Well, we come now in our worship this morning to our 57th sermon from Romans over the course of 19 months. And in this final section, we are looking at Romans 16, verses 17 to 28. And it either was break it into two smaller chunks or put it together and let's see what's in this engine and see if we can make it go. But it's not only how fast I can talk, it's how fast you can listen and process. So praying that this 59 Chevy, as it gets going up to 60, 70, 80 miles an hour, doesn't blow an engine or drive over any of you. We have three small, seemingly separate little things. We've been talking about Paul just putting final things at the end of the letter, and here is kind of another case of that. Verses 17 to 20 are a final warning. We just dabbled into it last Sunday and then screeched on the brakes because we didn't have time. We'll unpack that a little bit more, work quickly through verses 21 to 23 of more greetings, and then finish our morning, turning our eyes to the Lord, to the gospel, to the glories of Jesus, and praising and exalting him, and then we'll close around the Lord's table. Good morning. Father, we ask now, as we look at these last words, I pray I will not be rushed, but that you will bring forth every truth. Hold it up before our eyes. Let it see its beauty, its glory. Let us taste and behold and see how good it is and how good for us it is. And would you speak through these warnings, these greetings, and this exaltation and glorious praise of you in the benediction to draw our hearts evermore to the wonderful, precious Savior with whom we'll then feast at the end of the day. Show us Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen. All right, verses 17 to 20, in between affectionate greetings, what we spent last week on, and what verses 21 to 23 will be about, warnings, promises, and prayers. So we noted last week that it's kind of striking just how quickly Paul goes from greeting people or wanting people to be greeted on his behalf and then turning to a warning. But it is a danger that we noted always is lurking around the church in some way and around believers. And it seems, if you look at verse 20, that the devil has his hand in the details as well. So just a couple of other places where Paul spoke of this kind of thing with churches, to the Corinthian church where he's writing from this letter. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts, your thinking, your way of understanding God and his word will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then the warning in Colossians of being taken captive by human traditions or human philosophy or things of this world that the world is offering as answers, but they're Christless. They're not according to Christ. So if we break this little section down, and I'm going to take it again, not just straight in order as they appear, but try to group some thoughts. We're going to look at how the unhealthy people that we're being warned of, they're never called false teachers or wolves in this section. It's hard to know exactly what Paul may be referring to here, so I just categorize it as unhealthy people and how they function, what their effect is on the church, on Christians, and then what God wants us to do about them. So follow along, if you would, as I read these first four verses. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So we're going to start with verse 19a. Don't miss that Paul begins with yet another commendation to the believers, to the church or churches in Rome, of just their obedience, that it's well known, it's remarkable. It causes joy in Paul's heart as he even probably sends this to them. And so the point is not that they've already succumbed to these things, as sometimes when he writes, but just a call to be ever alert and cautious and aware about this. As we noted, it's hard to discern exactly who, whether these are people within the body, whether they're believers, not believers, whether they're outsiders, outside voices that are speaking into some of the believers. I think we can say the church itself, the church leaders, the teachers are to only feed God's people what is true, what is in his word, what is according to sound doctrine. But individual believers can still go out, find teachers, listen to others, and certainly no generation has had that easier to do than ours. And while the church has a responsibility to chase away wolves, to call them out, identify them, and chase them away, individual sheep can still wander away under their watch, perhaps without their full awareness, listen to a well-disguised wolf or a doctrinally unhealthy sheep. So Paul, when he writes to Timothy, and Timothy is going to show up in verse 7, 21 today. The time is coming, and then he gives five characteristics of what it will be. People won't endure sound teaching. They won't be content with that. That won't be what they ultimately are just seeking for. They'll have itching ears. They'll hear what the world is or others are saying, and then they'll start to accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. That, hey, I like the way, I think that's the way we ought to think about things. And then they'll turn away from listening to the truth. And the result of all of that is they'll wander off into myths. Things that seem fanciful, intriguing, and yet ultimately don't prove to be in accord with sound doctrine. Misled sheep are always a concern for God's people, for the church, especially how others may influence the naive or immature sheep. So we're breaking this down, first of all, into what does this section tell us about how they operate? First of all, verse 18, kind of a general one. Note that they will be people who serve their own interests above Christ. They want either man's applause, approval, acceptance of what they are putting forth or teaching. They want followers. Language that we have in the media world as well. They will use Jesus' name often and lots of things about him, but either what they don't talk about or focus on or what they deny or what they twist and what they change will ultimately prove that they're really seeking their or they're feeding their own appetite. Second characteristic in verse 18, they are smooth talkers. They have a way with words and can be tremendously persuasive. Somebody called it deceptive rhetoric. As Parker Williamson notes for us, heresy doesn't bludgeon us into belief. We're seduced. And John Piper, false teachers don't get a following by being rough and harsh. A few do, actually. For some, for fighters, that's attractive. But for most of us, they get a following by being nice. And certainly, it's a very, very real thing, even in our day and age, 2,000 years later. There are amazing communicators out there. Amazing communicators. But we must continually check what they say to what the Bible says and to be guarded. The other characteristic about them in verse 18 is that they flatter those who listen to them or will give them an ear. And it's an intriguing thing because most of us think we can smell flattery a mile away. We won't be fooled by it. But as we begin to listen and as we begin to get praised for listening and for accepting and for thinking more rightly or whatever it might be, we can just easily get seduced into that. Pride blinds people to so much that they would see otherwise. And it's certainly pertinent in our day when you think about how much in Christendom our image, our identity, our, like the gospel becomes about us and not about Christ. I think that's part of what the flattery is. It's human-based rather than Christ-centered. Now, while this section doesn't say, like 2 Timothy does, 1 Timothy does, that people can be led astray to shipwreck their faith, or our modern term, deconstructed, that people will be dragged to hell in this way. But the harm they can still do, we have to be careful not to minimize. It greatly displeases God. Here are the two traits about them that should be a giveaway. First of all, they cause divisions. Subtly, often craftily, often without us noticing necessarily at first. They don't necessarily lead with that. But in some way, they're pulling us away, either from the church and from our church relationships, or from our doctrines and beliefs as a church, sometimes then making it our former church. They don't so much, not just not value unity, they actually work in ways that undermine it and wreck it. They see factions over differing beliefs or actions as better than or more important than unity in holding to Christ. So if you're finding that you're drawn to someone, you're listening and learning from, and they're intriguing, they're the smartest people you know, you've never heard it explained like that, just be on guard. That's part of the point of this. Watch, be aware, whether it's in person and local or over the internet or through books, be guarded. Secondly, and it's an intriguing, I think, word picture, they create obstacles. My little brain, its very limited way of picturing this, is rather than keeping us walking on the straight and narrow, they just get us out on to the ditches on the side where we're still kind of following, but all of a sudden it's way harder than it used to be. When you can think of legalism, you can think of other ways, you can think of just like we can become convinced that there's such and such wrong with us, or our parents did such and such wrong, or we're damaged in this way. And it begins to snuff out the joy and the power of Christ and the gospel, because we start believing this other stuff a little bit more. And so we're just constantly working over obstacles that make the Christian life way harder, way less growing and fruitful. So just an intriguing way of saying it. And there are obstacles that are contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Whether that's raising questions about the interpretation or proposing new and different ways of interpreting Scripture. Like, I think you could go to Romans 9 and search, and I'll bet you could find 100 interpretations of it. Okay, so you've seen and heard where we stand, but there are doctrines certainly that have to be central to our faith. No doubt, the foundations that we build our faith on of who God is and what he is like and how he functions and his sovereignty and his will and his wrath and all those things that are critical. The Son, all that Jesus has done, and the Spirit and who they are and how they function and what they are doing and their role in our salvation or condemnation. But also who we are, who man is, God's law and its purposes and ways, sin, judgment, justification. The list could go on and on. Certainly the truths that the reformers fought to recover that got so distorted about the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God, and that salvation is only by Christ and only by grace and not works and only by faith, and it's all for God's glory and not ours. How much beyond those things do we step out into other areas that could create obstacles and cause divisions? we could probably debate all day long. But here's what I think is important to notice. This warning is more about the nature of the people than it is the nature of the doctrines. God doesn't identify anything more specific than the doctrines you've been taught, the apostolic doctrines, the truths of the word. But it's warning of people who, consciously or subconsciously, are dividing Christians out rather than building them up in unity, and who are putting obstacles of some sort into believers' lives and thoughts that impede and make progress in the Christian life and sanctification much slower and much more difficult. We could maybe just summarize it as they lead people away from the main things into the lesser things. And they make the lesser things the bigger things than the main things. Now, there's lots of vagueness in that. I struggle. I jotted out things, typed out things, trying to be more specific. And God just seems to leave this warning pretty open with some mystery to it, perhaps just to be alert, for us to be alert. The next characteristic of them is that they ultimately deceive, mislead, confuse the hearts, particularly of the naive or the ones who just aren't discerning enough, perhaps don't know the word well enough or the whole counsel of God, and get caught up in one thing, like so many ways that people can be misled and fooled by that smoothness and that flattery. Third is our category of what to do about them that this section tells us. First of all, in verse 17, God warns all, urges all to watch out for them. The idea of be aware of the signs I've just told you and learn to spot those things, learn to sniff them out, learn to smell the odor in the room. I'm told we get this watch for from the same root that we get the words telescope and microscope. So there's some scrutiny. There's looking in more detail. That's part of the watchfulness is, listen, is there something just not quite right? Something that's unsettling. It can pose as something helpful or at least harmless, when actually in the long run it can be hurtful. So watch for it. Don't be so naive. Even, and remember the context, this is people who are known for their obedience. But don't get lulled to sleepiness or casualness by, hey, we're obedient and we're known for it, and stop watching out for the undermining of it. And then, even stronger, it seems, avoid them. Tough one if they're people within your church, right, who just have gotten off onto something and perhaps need to have that addressed with them. I think the idea mostly is avoid continuing to listen to them and allow them to have a voice in you that you may think you're not being influenced by, but may still be. Know what things to avoid with them when you run into them. Adjust the way that you relate to them with a greater caution. And then the desire beyond that is, in verse 19, learn to discern what's good and what's evil, and recognize the difference when it's not blatantly obvious. Discern what's healthy and good and what isn't. See people and what they're putting forth, what they're doing, for what they really are and what they're really doing. Several scriptures there that all emphasize by knowing God and his word better and better. Be wise as serpents, Jesus said, and innocent as doves. Paul in another letter, be infants in evil, but be mature in your thinking. And then the warning in Hebrews 5 is, if you just keep feeding on milk, you will not have your powers of discernment rightly trained, and you won't be able to distinguish between good and evil. So stay in the word, stay studying God and his doctrine and his teaching and his truth. And then verse 20 is a promise that we are just to keep doing this, resisting the devil, we might say, until the promise that the Prince of Peace will eventually come soon, he says, and crush him. What's fascinating about this is the only mention of Satan in the book of Romans. it hasn't been a focus like in Ephesians 6 and many of other Paul's other letters. He referred in Romans 8 to the fact that the rulers can't separate us from the love of Christ, and probably in that certainly means Satan. But it just hasn't been a big focus of the letter. And yet, I think the lesson here is that the devil is in these things, trying to deceive the naive, take them off track, make the Christian life worse, harder, difficult. And so he is at work, and God promises that he will come, and like you and I would put a spider or a tick under our heel, we'll crush and stand victorious over them. God's already begun this. Colossians 2:15 tells us that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that death, Satan's primary weapon, has no sting. All of these ways. He has begun it. He is continuing it even now. There is a sense in which he certainly is suppressing Satan and what he wants to do, not ever allowing the gates of hell to prevail over the church. But here is, God will finish Satan off. He will not wiggle out of it. He will not escape it in any way. It will ultimately come to a full and final end when he is cast into the lake of fire. All of this fulfilling the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, even after the serpent bruised his heel. Glorious hope. And then verse 20, in all of this, we must rely and depend upon God's grace. We're not going to do it in our own strength. That's going to be part of the message of verse 24 coming up, 25, the need for God's strength, but it comes through his grace. It's always what we need most, and it's always the key in everything, as it is with us, in us, over us, on us, around us, before us, and after us. So, if I could put this into a paraphrase, here's how I would reword it. I'm trying to keep keywords that are in red, but maybe give you one other way of thinking about it. In the same breath in which Paul rejoices over their obedience, he appeals to them to warily watch out for and avoid smooth-talking, flattering contrarians who undermine relational unity within a church body or among believers and undermine central truths, doctrines, create obstacles. They will say they serve Jesus, but they deceive many, especially the naive. Christ's followers must grow wise, discerning carefully between evil and good, relying on the grace of God to be faithful until the time when God comes and crushes Satan and brings peace. So, warning with promise. Verses 21 to 23 then. Hey, I'm only 4 minutes behind. I hope you don't have lunch in the oven. Verses 21 to 24 are eight people named, four times that the greeting emphasis, and now it's the other direction from earlier. Paul wanted all these people greeted, 30-some people earlier in chapter 16. Now, others around him are saying, we went in on the action too. We're sending greetings to the believers. We haven't had the voice that you've gotten to have, Paul, in writing this letter. So, first up, Timothy. And other places, Paul describes him as my son in the faith. But here, my fellow worker. Once again, as we saw seven times in the list in the first half of Romans 16, working, serving the Lord, being a servant is one of the highest commendations that can be given to somebody. 2 weeks ago, Robbie walked us through 2 Timothy 2:2 and then all the through the book of Acts, showing us this relationship and how Paul saw in Timothy his character, his commitment, his love for the Lord, his love for the gospel, his love for the church and people, and added him to his team and discipled him. And then we know was one of the ones that he handed the baton off to even as he faced death. Other greetings, a lot of which we don't know a ton. Their names often show up in Acts. And I'm just choosing not to take the time today to walk us through those. But Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, all described as kinsmen. Jason and Sosipater, probably Jews, perhaps just showing that they were part of the team as well. It wasn't just Paul and a bunch of Gentiles taking the gospel to the Gentiles, but that the Jews had heart for that as well. Tertius, we're told, is the secretary, the one who's written all of this down. Imagine that role. Wouldn't that be fascinating? Paul dictates your writing, trying to be ever so careful and guarded, and at the same time just blown away by the revelation. You're the first one that gets to process this thing. And he sends greeting as well. And let's note the little prepositional phrase that we saw a dozen times in the first 16 verses, that the greeting comes in the Lord, that the unity in Christ that we have is what drives that more than anything. And perhaps then Paul takes the pen at some point in here, maybe by verse 25 with a benediction from Tertius, and writes it himself. Gaius, who is a host, not only to Paul, but also probably to a house church or a gathering, and sends greetings as well. Just a reminder, the blessing that those of you who host and open your homes and bless people in that way are such a sweet gift to the church for the purposes of the gospel. Thank you for those of you who do. Area I need to grow in. Erastus, the city treasurer. So all of a sudden we get a non-spiritual sounding description. But I think just noting that this is a Christian, a civil servant in civil office, and he's known in the city. I'm told there was an excavation that found an inscription in 1929 that bore the name Erastus and identified him as a civic officer. So perhaps the same guy here, also mentioned in Acts 9, also mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy, which I think is the next book we're going to study starting in late June, early July. And finally, the one we maybe know least about, Quartus, simply but importantly described as a brother, sends greetings as well. So God uses often the little known, but also sometimes the well-known for his purposes. You may notice if you're carefully looking, there's no verse 24, at least if you're using the ESV. The King James had a verse 24 based on the manuscripts they had in 1605. We've found many, many more since, and it seems the older, most reliable manuscripts don't contain that. But if you're intrigued by what's being kept out, it says the same thing as verse 20 does. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So it does seem odd that it would be repeated a second time. And finally, we come to verses 25 to 27. I was hoping we would have sufficient time. Pray that we do. A final benediction and blessing. I love Stuart Olliott's words here. The closing lines are an inscription of glory to God. They underline various truths and, like the close of a great symphony, leave a majestic chord sound in the ears. And that's the way chord was spelled. The music of the epistle does not weakly fade away. The final chord is glorious, satisfying, and memorable. Yet I still have trouble memorizing it, as I should. One massive sentence. So I'm going to read it to you with a visual kind of mapping or breaking up. Those of you that love to diagram, get going. You'll have a blast with this. But Jesse, if you could give the next slide. Here's how I'll read it to you that I hope you can see. There's three according twos, and then kind of an opening thought, and then some closing thoughts that bring it back together. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, and now we take a side path into that, that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. And then a third way that God strengthens us, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about, here's the purpose of it all, the obedience of faith. And then he returns to the to him back in verse 25. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps it's helpful if you look at Rob Ventura's little outline of these verses as well. Opening sentence, praise for God's power. Closing sentence, praise for God's great person. In between, praise for God's provision of the gospel and in the way that God unfolded the gospel through the ages to mankind. So first, praising God for the power of the gospel. And this benediction or prayer of blessing to God begins to with, now to him. What will be clarified down in verse 27 as the eternal and wise God. This sentence finishes with the emphasis again, and this is the same thing Paul did at the end of chapter 11, to make sure all of this points to God being glorified and God being given glory. Here, what he notes about God is that he is able, that nothing is impossible for God, that he is committed to this. He, in every way that we can think of what able means, God is able to strengthen us with his grace abounding. And not only able, but willing to strengthen you, to empower you supernaturally, to establish you firmly, to sustain you to the very end of this life, but also of eternity. And the focus then now for the rest of verse 25 and all of verse 26 is to tell us how he strengthens and establishes frail, undeserving humans like you and me that he saves. Normally, we think Holy Spirit in us, Word of God in us, both critical, absolutely true. But those are not, well, the Word of God is going to come out in this, but this is not where God takes us. What he emphasizes is how he has rolled out and provided the gospel, the good news of Christ. So in this middle portion, it's the interweaving of these three according tos. First of all, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And I just want to note here, I think those are interwoven and they're a compound concept, but maybe just worth noting. When some people talk about the gospel, they focus so much on the person, Jesus, that they don't focus enough on what he did, his works. They just think Jesus, without realizing and thinking as much as they should about the necessity of it all. But on the other hand, some focus so much on the factual work of Jesus, they miss out and don't emphasize enough his nature, his personhood, his incarnating and living a perfect life and suffering and dying and rising victorious. So the gospel is both the glories of who he is and what he has done. That's the preaching of Jesus Christ and the gospel and the good news. Now, quick little side note that we don't have time for. My gospel. Does that bug anybody? Like, wait. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's he doing here? Is he saying, certainly not, I've got the right one, the other apostles, not quite so much, not so good. I think he's just noting, I was given revelation from God uniquely and distinctly even beyond the other apostles, that God just chose to unload a boatload of the revelation of the gospel through Paul. That's why we have 13 letters from him, depending on how you count. And not just one or two like we do other apostles, or none like we do other apostles. Paul's just simply saying, the things that I have told you in this book, which is bigger than John, bigger than Peter, bigger than the other writers of the New Testament, that is a gospel God gave to me, but it is true, it is powerful. Rob Ventura on this. What do these words mean? They mean that as we keep hearing the apostolic gospel faithfully taught and proclaimed, God is going to use it to help us stand steadfastly all our days. He will use the good news of our Lord Jesus to fortify our souls and to keep us spiritually safe and sanctified on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. So God's power saves, Romans 1:16, saves sinners, but also keeps saving, sanctifying, supernaturally empowering and strengthening. So I just pause here with this preaching of the gospel and ask, is this what you believe? And have you repented of your sin and turned to Christ as the only means by which you may be saved? Not only initially born again, saved, transformed, forgiven, but continuing day after day to feast and feed on the gospel and the proclaiming, preaching, teaching of Jesus Christ. All right, English teacher in me now argues, if we can go to the next slide, that this next section, all of that, is an appositive. Do you remember that ever from school? So an appositive is something that renames something earlier stated. So very simple example, Rob, a pastor, preached. A pastor is an appositive. You can know me by Rob, you can also know by a pastor preached. So an appositive is able to substitute or swap with. So all of this, I think, fits under my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And he's just describing and detailing out how God has brought this about. Okay, let's roll. First of all, it was kept secret for long ages. So the gospel started with lots of mystery. It wasn't just absolutely from the beginning, always in plain sight, explicitly explained like it is in the New Testament. But now it's been disclosed, not only in the New Testament, but even before that and above that, in the life, death, teaching, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who has brought all of that. Now, it then was unveiled even more through the apostles and their teaching, including Paul, including the book of Romans, and now continues even through the church to be unfolded even more clearly and vividly, even though we don't have new revelation. But Paul's in essence saying, Romans is part of how it has been disclosed, revealed, and manifested to mankind. Incredible gift. Just think of it. Think of what a gift this was to those believers in Rome. Think of what a gift this was to all of the churches, everybody that ever got a copy of Romans. Think of it in the early church. Think of it at the time of the Reformation. Romans was massively important for us to restore and reform back to where the church had gone off the rails. And it's critically important to us today. Hasn't it been a sweet and precious journey these last 19 months? It has for me. I'm not sitting where you're sitting. It has for me. Just so rich, so good, so deep, so beautiful, so powerful. And it's come through the prophetic writings. In other words, it's been there and we can see. So Paul taught us through all of his references back to the Old Testament. It was all over in the Old Testament. It was just masked often under types and word pictures and allusions and ceremonies and rituals and other things. Shadows that are now coming into full, broad daylight. And now has been, we could say, clearly made known to all the nations, not just to Israel, not just to one people group, not just to the Jews, but to all nations, to the whole world, to everyone. Kent Hughes, here in Romans, a great and ancient secret has been thrown wide open to believers by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the mystery of Jesus, which Paul identifies in Colossians 1:27 as Christ. God has given Jesus to us through the virgin birth, through his absolutely perfect earthly life, through his vicarious death for us, through his breaking of the bonds of death, and ascending to the right hand of the Father. Hallelujah. Thus, the mysterion has been opened to us. We cannot understand everything, for even in eternity, the wonder of it all will continue and unfold. Yet now, in time, we understand what was in past ages, darkly veiled. John Piper. The ultimate goal in all of this is that God's dealings is that his name would be known and admired and cherished and praised above all other realities. And then the third and final, according to the command of the eternal God. In other words, all of this has been done according to God's word, will. He has commanded it all, including his own son coming, but commanded all of the recording of the Old Testament, commanded all the timing of everything. Command, all of it's been his will, his way, his timing, all to bring him the greatest glory and all to bring about the obedience of faith, not just of our external looking Christian, but of an inner transformation that Romans 12:2 talked about in order for God's will to be good, pleasing, and perfect and worked out in every believer's life. This is the same phrase Paul used when he opened the letter. He's consistent here. He's tying two bookends together. Always for the apostolic revelation at the beginning and now for the revelation of the gospel that he's talking about. The purpose and goal of it is the obedience of faith. That unbelievers would obey God and repent and believe and be born again. have you? And that believers who have begun that would continue to walk by faith, to obey all that God has commanded, which is what the Great Commission calls us to. And are you? Is that a focus? Do you realize how important that is to God? To your witness and testimony. How radiantly a church portrays the glory of its Savior when it's marked by faith in God and obedience to God. And then, as almost always in Paul's writing, he writes these great truths and then he just bursts into praise. And so now he turns and just says, to the only wise God. And if you look back at Romans 11:33, when he starts that glorious benediction at the end of that chapter, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Both times he emphasizes God's wisdom. This is the God who so wisely planned and purposed how everything would go down. This is the God who so wisely executed his plan to perfection. This is the God who so wisely now gives mankind clear evidence and reason to believe so no one is without excuse. And this is the eternal God who so wisely will bring it all to a perfect end, however we think it ends. Somebody who counted, if they are correct, this is the 153rd reference by name to God in the book of Romans. It's averaging 9 a chapter. If you want a short answer, what's Romans about? Jesus, God, and their work in salvation and justification. All of it showing his wisdom. I'm going to skip those quotes because of time. To the only wise God be glory. Be as much glory as can possibly be given for how long? Forevermore, without end. May the glorifying of God go on and on and on and on for all of eternity. God, who we've been told in Romans, is all wise, eternal, full of grace, the God of mercy, the God of peace, the God of hope, the God of endurance and encouragement. He is the only God. How do we give glory to him? Through Jesus Christ. So do you notice that? Christ is the means by which we receive every gift of salvation from God, and Christ is the means by which we give glory to God forever. Here, Jesus Christ stands as the final word of Romans. The final and big climactic end. The one whom it's all about. The one who has made it all possible for us. And the one who welcomes us into eternity with him. John Calvin, the whole gospel is bound up in Christ. So that if anybody moves a single foot away from Christ, they withdraw themselves from the gospel. Rob Ventura, this glorious gospel doxology calls you to believe this glorious gospel. It calls you to embrace from the heart the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, and all that he has done in love for people like you and me. Hallelujah. How worthy he is of all praise, glory, and honor forever. Amen. Two closing thoughts, because I always think other people say it better than I could ever come up with. Calvin again, when anyone understands Romans, he has a passage open to him to the understanding of the whole scripture. And Martin Luther, this epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It is worthy not only of every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. We can never read it or ponder over it too much, for the more we deal with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes.